there. 2 Corinthians 8, from verse 7, but we read to verse 16, because it really is a complete section. But 2 Corinthians 8, we read from verse 7 down to 16. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's verses 7 to 9 that we consider this evening. And our theme could be summed up as our natural poverty and our riches in Christ. Our natural poverty and our riches in Christ. The apostle has introduced at the beginning of the chapter the matter of the collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. And in verses 7 down to 16, he gives five reasons for a generous response to be forthcoming. And these five reasons are, firstly, the necessity for their Christian character to be full orbed. Secondly, that it should prove the sincerity of their love. Thirdly, that they should be conformed to Christ, who became poor for their sakes. Fourthly, it is consistent with their professed desire to help the poor saints. And then fifthly, what was asked for was reasonable, that they should give according to their ability. So it's the first three we look at this evening in verses 7 to 9. First of all then, full-orbed Christian character. Full-orbed Christian character. They abounded in many things. Sometimes it might seem confusing that the apostle speaks well of the Corinthian church, and yet at an earlier point he had spoken so critically of them. But there is no discrepancy. No doubt many, perhaps most of the Corinthians were godly people, and yet you can have a godly people and yet still have serious defects in a church. And here he says that they abounded in several things. He abounded in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us. They abounded in faith. They were believers and they had a strong, constant faith in the Lord, and this governed their lives. So they were abounding in faith. They lived as before the Lord. they abounded in utterance. The word there is logos, and meaning word, and it can mean doctrine, or else it means the gift of declaring the doctrine. It could mean either. It's linked with knowledge, which comes next, knowledge of the truth. So they had a good grasp of the truth, and a number of them were able to declare that truth. There was no shortage either of understanding or of ability to declare it. That is no marked shortage. There's always a shortage, of course, even in the best of churches. They also abounded in diligence, that is earnestness and vigor of their spiritual life. The Corinthian church as a whole was made up of exemplary Christians, and that ought to be a warning to us that even though this church had many exemplary Christians in it, yet as a church there were deficiencies that had to be corrected. And then they abounded in your love to us, their love to the apostle and his companions. Literally that phrase is the love which is of you in us. And it may well be that the sense is not only that they had a great love towards Paul and his companions, but that that love was something which Paul and the others had in them. They prized that love as a precious thing. And then he says that ye abound in this grace also. That ye abound in this grace also. This grace, that is, this effect of God's grace in them, of generous giving. All the effects of God's grace should be desired by us. That is, we should desire an overall godliness, that the beauty of the Lord might be manifest in us. It may seem strange that the apostle could commend them so fully for their faith, utterance, knowledge, diligence, and love, and yet at the same time urge them to the grace of generosity for the poor saints. But you know, it's not really so surprising. What is true of churches can be true of individual Christians, that they can be exemplary in many ways and yet have a serious blemish that mars their example. And that's not to say that it was necessarily so in Corinth, but the apostle doesn't assume that because they are exemplary in many things, that they will automatically excel in this thing. Stinginess is a blot on Christian character. It might be asked, how can this be? Why is it that the grace of God, the work of the Spirit, does not manifest itself equally in the various areas of godly living? If the Spirit of God is working in a soul, if he has been brought to faith in Christ and he's progressing in holiness, why is there not a uniformity? In other words, how could it be that someone could be excellent in certain effects of the Spirit of God and yet not so excellent in others? How is it that holiness does not show itself evenly, shall we say, in the different aspects of our lives? Well, the answer lies not only in the deceitfulness of sin, but also in the complexity of different personalities, different experiences that make us more sensitive to some things than others. We are not evenly sensitive to various sins. There are some sins that we are more conscious of than others. Some sins we easily more easily beset us than others. That's part of it. We are all more vulnerable or more inclined to some sins than to others. But also, the ingrained practices can make us blind to some sins. And so you do get Christians, and I'm sure we've all noticed this, who are exemplary and outstanding in many things, and yet deficient in certain things, or in something. They fall behind, as it were, as far as their outward practice is concerned. They seem oblivious to a certain inconsistency in their lives. And of course, in some measure, that's true of us all, that there are some sins that we don't readily see in ourselves. That's why we should exhort one another, because sometimes others can see what is obvious and we can't. But the apostle is seeking that the Corinthian church should manifest all the effects of God's grace in a full-orbed obedience and consistency. So he's saying, you have faith in abundance, utterance, knowledge, diligence, love. Let it also be that you abound in generosity in material things. Secondly, unforced generosity is a proof of their love. Unforced generosity is a proof of their love. So in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Now he doesn't mean that their obligation to the saints in Jerusalem was not commanded by God. There is nothing that we should do that isn't commanded by God. There are no works of supererogation. There's nothing over and above what the law of God requires of us. So what he's urging upon them is certainly an obligation to the law. But what he's saying is this, that he would not try to impose, as it were, a levy upon them and tell them what they should be doing as far as how much they should give and so on. He didn't know all of their circumstances. He didn't know everything about their situation. And he would rather have them give freely and spontaneously in love to the people of God and to God himself. The love to God must show itself in desiring the good of his people. We've mentioned Psalm 16 before. My goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. We cannot help God because God doesn't need help, but we show our love to God by helping his people. And the apostle is not going to seek to so organize and micromanage them as to leave no scope for their own generosity of spirit by the grace of God. They had indicated generosity of feeling, and if it was real, then it will come to effect in actual giving. That's why he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. The sincerity of their love would be evident not by what they said, but by what they did. Our feelings, if they are genuinely gracious, will lead to right action. People can be moved by feeling temporarily. They can have a sense of sympathy, but it never comes to anything. In which case, it's a sentiment. It's not the grace of the Spirit of God. And these Corinthians, if they really cared about the saints in Jerusalem, then what they said about their readiness, their desire to help them, would come to practical effect. And so the apostle takes occasion by the forwardness of the Macedonian churches to spur them on. That's what he means by taking occasion of the forwardness of others. He's saying, because the Macedonian churches have responded as they have in all their poverty, he says, I'm bringing this to your attention and taking the occasion to remind you that you said you cared about the poor saints, you said you would do something. I want to see the sincerity of your love in following it through. It wasn't enough to state pious feelings, they had to do it. James chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It wasn't enough that they should talk about helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. They must get on and do it. Our love to others, especially the Lord's people, must come to action. Otherwise, it is a temporary sentiment and no more. But then thirdly, Christ became poor that we might be rich. Christ became poor that we might be rich. Verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. This is almost a parenthesis, as if it were in brackets, because it's not as if the apostle is saying, we pause now while I speak to you about the doctrine of the incarnation. That's not what he's doing. He is still speaking about their obligation to help the brethren in Jerusalem. And this is one of those places, and there are several of them, where the most profound statements about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ occur in the context of basic Christian behavior being exhorted to. Philippians 2, which we read earlier, is another. That great statement concerning the incarnation, that Christ was in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, and so on. It comes in the context of exhorting to lowliness of mind, and to having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This shows that the person and work of the Savior is not some ivory tower affair, mere academic affair, divorced from everyday life. The apostle is saying, because this is what Christ has done, you ought to help the people of God in Jerusalem. The truth of Christ's condescension and humiliation must bear upon our behavior every day of our lives, quelling our natural, sinful, proud tendency to preoccupation with our own rights. Professing Christians who are prickly about their own supposed real or imaginary rights and are preoccupied making sure that no one infringes upon their supposed rights. What's the matter with these people? When they're at church and they're talking to people, they may speak much of Christ, but why then are they preoccupied with their supposed rights rather than upholding the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who have a high view of the grace of Christ will have a low view of themselves and of their own rights. And the apostle says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Christians do know. They don't know as they ought to know and as they will know, but they do know. Every true Christian knows something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his mercy. Every true Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who was manifest in the flesh to redeem his people from all iniquity. Ye know the grace, that is, the unconstrained favor. It's almost here as if the apostle is saying, don't say, I'm under no obligation to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Think of Christ. He was under no obligation at all. He could have been left in darkness and in guilt as heirs of everlasting damnation. Christ was under no, as it were, external constraint. God didn't owe us salvation. He didn't owe us the gospel. He didn't owe us an incarnate redeemer. He owed us nothing, nothing good. We deserve damnation and nothing else. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, remember his grace, and that will govern your whole attitude towards your possessions, towards your money, towards what you do with your material things in this world. If you remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of Christ's riches, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Christ was rich. Christ was rich. He was God. He was a divine person, second person of the Godhead. From all eternity, eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. He was rich. He was rich as a divine person. He was rich in the divine relations within the Godhead. The three persons of the Godhead, having a perfect knowledge and delight in each other. These are the riches of Christ as the eternal Son of God. A perfect delight in the knowledge of the other persons. And he had the divine possession of all things. He made all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made all things. He made the worlds. He made the angels. He made the earth. He made the stars. He was rich. But then Christ's poverty. Now notice that it says he became poor. It doesn't say that he became rich. He didn't become rich. He always was rich. Eternally, Christ was rich. Eternally, Christ was divine. Eternally, Christ had perfect delight in the Father and the Holy Spirit. Eternally, he had all the attributes of deity. He was rich, but he became poor. Now what does it mean when it says he became poor? It does not mean that he ceased to be God. Christ was always God. He never ceased to be God. When Christ came into this world, the number of persons in the Godhead was not reduced from 3 to 2. That would be outright heresy. God is unchangeable in his being. Christ's poverty consisted, in his case, not of what he ceased to be, because he didn't cease to be everything that he always was, but in what he became. He condescended to become a man, to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. But that condescension of his becoming a man was in the context of his being born of a woman and in a low condition. A low condition, even by the standards of a fallen and cursed world. For Christ to come into a sinful world was an immense humiliation. A world full of sin. Sometimes, perhaps you go into places that you find unpleasant. And in a sense, you feel that you're condescending to be there. But the Holy One came into a sinful world with a sinless human nature, surrounded by that which was obnoxious to him, sin. Nothing could be more obnoxious to the sinless nature of Christ than sin. Nothing could be more obnoxious. We can find other things more obnoxious than sin, but that's because we're still sinners. If we weren't still sinners, nothing would offend us more than sin against God. But Christ never was a sinner. And he came into a sinful world, born of a woman. And he was in a low condition. The Lord Jesus, who is the heir of the worlds, yet in another sense, he was always using what in human terms belonged to others. In Luke 9:58, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Our Lord Jesus, in terms of human ownership, was poor. As the God-man Redeemer, he governed all. He said to his disciples when he entered Jerusalem to go and to find the ass, the foal of an ass. It belonged to someone else. Say, the master has need of him. So that in terms of human ownership, he was poor, even though as the God-man Redeemer, he was entitled to all and rode into the city as the Redeemer. And he was the sin bearer. He bore the guilt of sin. All his sufferings were an atonement for sin. All the sufferings of the sinless Savior were as the substitute of guilty men and women. But those sufferings intensified as he began his public ministry, as he preached the truth amongst men, so the hatred of men was roused against him. Truth, unless the Spirit of God changes the hearts of men, truth brings greater antagonism from sinful men. And so it was with Christ that he was hated by the Jews. They sought to slay him. And then at Gethsemane, he agonized and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he was afflicted at Gabbatha, the place called the pavement, as Pilate questioned him, as his men of war set him at naught and mocked him. And then at Golgotha, at Calvary, he was mocked and crucified and despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with grief. He had much grief all through his life. The sinless Redeemer knew much of grief even before the intense sufferings of Calvary. His holy soul was vexed continually. But at Calvary, he bore the wrath of God without restraint. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did all this that we, his people, might be rich. We have no natural riches. Our poverty is very great. As fallen sinners, corrupt and guilty, with bad hearts and bad records, a sinful nature and a guilty standing before God, without strength, by nature, we have sinful hearts. And so, by nature, we have hearts that mean that we cannot cease from sin, so that the longer we live, the more guilty we become. We cannot cleanse past sin, we cannot stop sinning. We deserve wrath and only wrath. We are exceedingly poor by nature. We have no right or title to any good thing, and certainly no right or title to the presence of God and eternal blessedness. But while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, with no ability to save ourselves from either our guilt or our corruption, that we might be rich, rich in Christ. What are these riches? Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, fellowship with God through Christ Jesus, perfected forever in the world to come, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, heirs of all things, that we should reign with him forever and ever. When we see the greatness of Christ and of his grace, we won't be stingy. You know, sometimes churches, oh, it's right to tell people of need. Of course it is. The apostle does that. But when that doesn't produce a response, they try all sorts of ways to get people to give money. It would be far better preaching Christ. Because when people are converted to Christ, truly, and when they love him, and the more they appreciate his glory and his grace, they will become generous, kind, tender-hearted, humble, faithful stewards of the material things that God puts into their hands. The day a church starts resorting to gimmickry and to jumble sales and all the rest of the nonsense to get people to give is a day that that church's death knell is sounding. And if we ever sink to that, it's time to close. Forget it. Christian love, generosity and kindness springs from the knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he so loved us, ought we not to love and to do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith. Amen.